to minister you today. I'm going to preach from this part of God's Word. Although I think after that brilliant children's talk, what I have to say would be superfluous. But anyway, I can perhaps add to it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, just help me as I speak to be the right words. Help me to make your message clear and apply it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today, as has been announced, I'm speaking on Psalm 19, which is the revelation of God by creation and Scripture. As the Tyndale Commentary expresses it, God is manifest in the sky and in Scripture, in the cosmos and the Bible. And we can be sure that God is real because he has spoken to us in these two areas. Now, first we consider the argument and the evidence from the cosmos. We read, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." When we look at the heavens, we should discern that God is speaking to us. Charles Colson was in the Marines before he became a Christian and before he got in the politics of the White House. And he was on the USS Millett on a dark night, anticipating possible conflict with the enemy. He was fearful of what might happen. And he looked up at the stars, saw the millions of stars, and he became aware of God in the inky sky. He writes, "That night, I suddenly became as certain as I had ever been in my life that out there in that great starlit beyond was God." And he writes in his biography, Born Again, "I was convinced that he ruled over the universe, that to him there were no mysteries, that he somehow kept it all miraculously in order. In my own fumbling way, I prayed, knowing that he was there, questioning only whether he had time to hear me." There's a children's nursery rhyme that goes, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above the stars, up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky." Even though it's a children's song, there's something profound in it. There often is a great profundity in children's nursery rhymes and songs. Karl Barth, the famous theologian, was once asked, "What is the most profound thought that has ever gone through your head?" And he said, "The most significant, profound thought that has ever entered my brain is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's profound. And also, that nursery rhyme is profound because if we look at the stars, it should evoke a sense of wonder at God. Psalm 19 says, "Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." The heavens are speaking to us and telling us about God. So even in those places where people don't know the gospel, there is evidence of God's existence and of his divine power. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So men are without excuse." Atheists are without excuse because the evidence is there and God is speaking in words and language through his creation. Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist, was once asked, "What if when you die, what if what if you find out there is a God? Well, I'll just tell him that the evidence of his existence weren't sufficiently powerful. How arrogant can you get? I think when atheists encounter God, they will realise they always knew, but they suppressed it. Now, there are two errors that are commonly made as we consider the significance of the stars and the other heavenly bodies. The first mistake is to assess their significance purely from a scientific point of view. There is another rendition of the twinkle, twinkle, little star, which goes, twinkle, twinkle, little star, I know exactly what you are. Opaque balls of hot, dense gas, million times our planet's mass. Looking small because you're far. I know exactly what you are. Now, certainly science and astronomy have their place in the field of knowledge, but it doesn't give the complete picture. There is a spiritual meaning. There is a message in the science, a message of God's existence, of his divine being. And we are called upon to seek him and to submit to him. Now, the second mistake that is commonly made regarding the stars is astrology. Now, this is an ancient heresy which goes back thousands of years and is still very popular today. And this idea is that the stars, the knowledge of the stars, determines our destiny, and we should read our horoscopes in order to find out what decisions we should make and how we should relate to people and in business affairs and so forth. Very popular, but it's spiritually dangerous, because when we look at the stars and interpret the stars in that manner, we're actually submitting ourselves to demonic influence. I think the widespread practice of people looking up their star signs and the zodiac really displays a sense of insecurity, and people want security, but they're looking in the wrong place. We don't look at the stars for our guidance. We look at the God who made the stars. That's who will guide us. We can pray to him. He loves us. He's personal. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we're told about Satan, who is portrayed as a great dragon. In chapter 12, verse 4, it says, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. This is the devil's attempt to take away the glory of God and the stars, but it's futile in the end. Satan is powerful. He can perform signs, he can deceive people, but in the end, he is defeated. And the practice of astrology, people looking at the stars, they may experience a certain exhilaration and a certain power, but in the end, it is futile. We're to worship the God who made the stars. The stars point beyond themselves to the great Creator. Now, another error that humanity has drifted into is the worship of the sun. This has been common. It's common in pagan cultures and even today. People realise they need their crops grow because of the sunlight, but they make the mistake of worshipping the sun. And we need to worship he who made the sun. That's what it says. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its feet. I often see the bridegroom coming out of his pavilion when I go for my morning walk along Manly Beach. And the people are there with their cameras taking photos. It's glorious. It's marvellous. That it's God who causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. He brings the sun out of his pavilion, and we're to worship him. You see, what the practice of religion in the world today is Much of it is idolatry. People worship gods that they have made. The Bible just condemns this so profoundly, particularly in the prophets. But it's common in our own society too. I think the Uluru statement is animistic. It's idolatry because it believes that God sort of invades, inhabits the environment and the mountains and the rivers, and that is their God. And so people not only worship what they have made, but they worship what God has made instead of worshiping God who made them. And for us as Christians, it's an exciting place to live. You know, the cosmos is friendly, isn't it? We look at the stars and we think, these were made by my Heavenly Father who loves me. These were made by my Saviour who died on the cross for me. So the environment, the cosmos, is a wonderful, friendly place for us to live. Now, secondly, God is revealed in Scripture. We read in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. I want to focus first on the statement that the Scriptures make the simple wise. I became a Christian when I was quite young, really in Sunday school. But as a result, immediately, I understood the world, I understood what was happening in the world, and where civilization was heading. The gospel made it clear. And today, there's a lot of confusion in people's thinking, even among intellectuals. Why is there so much evil in the world? What do atheists make of the conflict and the sin and the things they read in the newspapers? We know evil goes right back to the beginning of civilization. We read about it in Genesis chapter 4. Here we have the first murder. Cain killed his brother. And further down we have a character called Lamech, the first bigamist. He had two wives, Ada and Zillah. He was the first thug. He's the first hitman in Scripture. He said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. But right at the beginning, we have this violence, we have this arrogance, and we have this destruction of the ideal plan of marriage. At the same time, we have the development of artistic culture. It says that Jabal, the son of Ada, was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Jubal Cain, the son of Zillah, forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Why is civilization so depraved, so violent, and at the same time, artistically gifted? That's the reality today, and it was the reality then. Why is it? There's only one answer, and the Bible gives us that answer, because people are out of relationship with God, they've disobeyed God, and we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we see it clearly spelled out. You see, people aren't basically good, they're basically depraved. I mean, Buddhists tell us that people are basically good. You just have to look at Myanmar, where the Buddhists are killing off the Christians, or Sri Lanka, to know that they're just as guilty as we all are. Man has disobeyed God in Genesis chapter 3. They disobeyed God. And all this evil has come about because of that. And Jesus amplifies it in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a man? What makes him unclean? One within. Out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these come from inside and make a man unclean. And Jesus is not just talking about Hitler or Ivan Milat or some serial murderer. He's talking about mankind generally. He's talking about us. This is what we're like. This is what Nelson Mandela and Mother Teresa and Billy Graham and all the other good people are like. We're sinful. We have a sinful nature. Only a Christian can understand what Scripture is saying. I know even some people who come to church can't believe that we're as bad as what Jesus says. I once preached about this in a church I was locum at, and there was quite a negative reaction. Even though they came to church every Sunday and did communion and said their general confession, they thought they weren't this bad, but we are. All the evil comes from the human heart. But the Scripture also makes us wise in providing the solution, which is the atonement accomplished by Jesus on the cross. And this was first predicted in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in God's judgment on the serpent who tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. We read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And this was fulfilled in the gospel. Now, I know Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness, but to us who are spiritually minded, it's perfectly logical. God is holy. We have broken his laws. There is a judgment. Jesus took the judgment upon himself when he died on the cross. How do we know it was effective? Because he rose from the dead on the third day. All these doctrines follow one another in logical sequence. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the reality of judgment, the substitutionary death of Jesus, and his resurrection from the dead. It's in the gospel. Now, I know Psalm 19 doesn't seem to be talking about this, but it's talking about the law. And the legal code in the Old Testament contained the blood sacrifice of the temple that atoned for sin. It's all there in Psalm 19, I believe. Because of that, the law gives joy. It gives great hope for the future. We have a great hope. And the world, community, has no hope. You know that? You know what the most famous, most popular song at funerals is? Frank Sinatra's song. "I did it my way. And now the end is here. And so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll make it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've travelled each and every highway, and more, much more. I did it my way. It's about what I've done, looking at the past. No future, no hope." And it's the same in the Beatles song Yesterday. Beautiful music, but lousy lyrics. "Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday." Reminiscing in the past. But you know what? We visited a cardiologist a few weeks ago, and she described life and death like this. She said, "We're all walking towards the cliff. And those who have looked up and take their medicines and so forth, they're walking more slowly than the others. But eventually we'll all go over the edge." Now, that was a very vivid metaphor from our cardiologist, wasn't it? I mean, and it's true. I mean, Elon Musk and James Packer and all the other billionaires, they're walking towards the edge too. And at this time of year, we recall all those who've gone over. Barry Humphries, Tina Turner, Bill Hayden, and lots of others. We're all going to die. Now, I don't know whether I should tell you this, but very soon, I'm going to turn 80. I can't believe it. Thought entered my mind some time ago that when I get to 70, I'll start counting backwards. But that doesn't work biologically. But I've learned by looking at television that I'm the same age as Mick Jagger and Paul Keating. So I've got a couple of public figures, and Mick's still doing concerts, and Paul is still keen to say what's on his mind when he wants to say it. But I've also learned, you know what Jesus has told me? I'm not going to die. His words to Martha in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will die, even though he dies, will live. And whoever believes in me will never die. And I believe in Jesus. I'm never going to die. But I know there will be I'll get rid of this old body and be transformed into a new body. That will be a wonderful experience, a wonderful transformation. This is the Christian hope, and we can be sure of this. We can be sure of this. It's the only hope there is. Now, in my interpretation of Psalm 19, it's not just a lot of do's and don'ts, because that would be boring. I've interpreted the law as a revelation of God's plan of redemption. And we're told what the problem is, and we can't resolve it, but Jesus has resolved it. And as a result, there are wonderful benefits of the law. We're told they give light to the eyes. The eyes light up. Now, many people, when I see their picture, they may be famous, they may be beautiful, but they've got dead eyes. Their eyes are dead. And that's because they're devoid of hope. Their eyes are empty. Nicky Gumbel gives an illustration from the life of Freddie Mercury, the lead singer of the rock group Queen, who died at the end of 1991. He wrote in one of his last songs on the Miracle album, "Does anyone know what we're living for?" In spite of the fact that he had amassed a huge fortune and attracted thousands of fans, he admitted in an interview shortly before his death that he was desperately lonely. He said, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man, and that is the most bitter time of loneliness. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." It's like Cain, the feeling of desolation because of the judgment of God, right back in Genesis chapter 4. In Matthew 6, verse 22, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eyes are good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." And when we are living in a relationship with God, our lives are radiant. We are spiritually revived. As it says in verse 7 of chapter 19, we have joy. And we are told that living in obedience to God is more precious than pure gold and sweeter than honey. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable about this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Now, perhaps this man was a hired worker, and he thought he knew that field, the fertile bit, the sandy bit, where the weeds grow. He thought he knew it. But one day, he discovered in plowing something different. He discovered buried treasure. So he sold everything he had to buy that field. He didn't tell the owner. And his friends might have thought he was crazy. But he discovered something precious about something he thought he knew everything about. And it can be like in Christianity. You see, statutes and precepts and commandments, they're boring. And coming to church can be, for many people, boring. We go through the same ritual. You know, we sing hymns, we say prayers, have a sermon, then a bun fight later and go home. But once we discover the goal, once we discover the goal, then it changes everything. And what is the goal? It's a relationship with God. You see, because the greatest of all the commandments is loving God. Why? Because he loves us. And it's a loving relationship with God. And it is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. So God has revealed himself because he loves us. In creation and in scripture, we can know him and we can experience him. But on the other hand, we must cultivate our relationship with him through meditating on his word and prayer. He concludes, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation about my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen.